The extended Spanish inversion.
Yes.
I'm going to have to remember that. All right, well, play us something like Happy Birthday or Super Trooper or whatever you want to lead us into prayer, dog.
Okay.
Our gracious Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the many good things that you do. We're thankful, Father, for life and breath and for the provision of daily work. And we're thankful for the roof over our heads. We're thankful for friendships, for our time here. Most of all, we're thankful for the Lord Jesus Christ and for life in him, for every spiritual blessing that we possess in him. And we're thankful, Father, that you summoned us, called us into this relationship with Christ, that we might be ushered into your presence, introduced to you, and introduced as Father because of the adoption that we've received. Father, we're thankful for the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, who is a deposit, a guarantee, a down payment of better things yet to come. Thank you that he resides in us and that he prompts us and urges us and even prays for us when we know not what to pray. Thank you, Father, for his indwelling presence and for his comfort and peace. Father, we come before you today asking that you'll use your word. Father, we're thankful for this word, knowing that it is indeed your word, inspired by the Holy Spirit. It doesn't wander from the truth. It is from you, and so it is true. And we're thankful that it is your authoritative word in our lives. We're thankful that you've given it to us and inscripturated that word that we might have it. Father, we're thankful for the small things, the things that we don't often think about but take for granted, things like the printing press that was developed some 400 or 500 years ago, that we might have our own copy of the Bible in our homes and to share with our families and things like that. So, Father, we're thankful for the many things in life, things that we don't often think about. But, Father, the things that we do think about, you've put in our path. And so we think about people, and we think about people like Harry Repick and his need for reconciliation with his ex-wife, that they might enjoy a better relationship so that they might parent their children. Father, we pray for them, asking that your hand would be leading and guiding in that situation. For Mary Gabb as well, thanking you for the stability that you've brought to her heart, and we pray for more of it. Father, we're thankful for Bruce Bickle and for his life and for his ministry, for all that you've accomplished through him, for the many lives that you've touched as a result of his ministry. And we just pray for him to have ongoing strength, that he might continue his Bible study, that he might continue to do the work that he's doing. And Father, we pray that you'll continue to make him useful. Father, we also pray for his wife as she ministers to him and seeks to be a strength to him. We pray for her to have encouragement and strength as well. And Father, we also pray for Sig and Nancy. Father, we're thankful for their friendship. We certainly miss Sig's presence and ask that your hand would be upon him in blessing as he ministers to his wife during this time. We pray for Nancy, that many of us don't know her, but we know her through Sig. And we just ask that your hand would be upon her for good and that you will continue to work. And we pray, Father, that this last round of chemotherapy would indeed be the last round. We pray for something miraculous. We pray for remission. We pray that you'll remove the cancer. We pray for any number of things that we know you can do, are more than able to do. And so we commit the situation into your hand, asking you to do something miraculous. And so, Father, knowing that we have every confidence in you to do it. And yet, Father, we also know that our will is not always yours. And so we pray that if it is not your will, that you would remove this trial from them, that you'd give them the strength and the stamina, that you'd give them the steadfast faithfulness in you to walk this road of humiliation, that they might do it in a Christ-like way. Father, we certainly give you thanks for Kirk and for his leadership in Sig's absence. We pray that you'll continue to bless him and strengthen him in his role. And Father, we're thanking you for all of these things that we have opportunity to pray for, because they bring us into a union with you through prayer that we are most thankful for, and we're thankful for it in Christ's name. Amen. Okay. All right. Well, today we are going to, I think today, you know what I almost did? I almost threw up three slides on the screen. See David run, see David sit, see, you know, and say, this is the life of David. If we don't get to it after today, that's it. That's all we're doing. I'm glad I didn't do that, because you obviously didn't find that humorous. So, anyway, so we're going to walk through the life of David. Let me just sort of introduce the idea to you that we're going to be thinking about today. We're going to be thinking about David, and we're going to take, instead of taking little snippets of David's life as we had planned to do, what we're going to do is we're going to be taking all of David's life. We're going to include Saul in that, because David's flight in the wilderness is a result of Saul and involves Saul. So we're going to look at Saul just very briefly as we think about David. Then we're going to look at David and all the way up until his demise. So and here's the point of it. The point of it is we're looking at a transition from the period of the judges to the period of the monarchy. Now, here's something I want you to remember just in case I forget to tell you later. I mentioned it the last time. You'll remember that Samuel was all bent out of shape. He was the last judge in Israel. He was doing fine. And when they wanted a king, when the people of Israel wanted a king, they cried out for a king. And Samuel went to the Lord and said, they've rejected me. And God said to him, no, Samuel, it's not about you. Look out. It's about me. They've rejected the monarchy. Did I do good, Bill? Okay. They've rejected the monarchy of God. And so don't get your shorts in a bunch, Samuel. It's about me. It's not about you. And so the point is that Israel rejected what God had planned and purposed. And what I want you to catch is this. And again, I'm going to try to remember to say this in the midst of this, but I want you to catch this. I'm going to give you a king like the other nations, the king that you want, and he's going to crash and burn. That's obviously Saul. But then I'm going to give you a king after my own heart. In other words, I'm leading you to believe that it's about the inward man here and not about the outward man. So I'm going to give you a man after my own heart, a man who has the inward qualities we're looking for. And guess what? He's not going to do much better in one sense. And so, in rejecting me as king, you've rejected the perfect king who could rule over you. And that's the idea. The idea is, ever since we've encountered the Mosaic covenant, we've encountered a situation where their sin, Israel's sin, is brought more and more and more to the fore. Okay? All right. I was going to mention that, Don. I was going to say, look, I rhymed, but I knew I wouldn't have to. I knew it would help. You know, can I just see, I know Don won't be able to know this, but I will definitely tell him, can I just see a show of hands who feel sympathy for me at all? None, Don. Maybe three. All right.
They weren't sure.
And they weren't sure. They were hesitant hands going up. That gives me an idea of for a slide the next time. All right. So points for next time. All right. So I want to walk through introduction, which is going to be very brief. I want to look at the coming of David, the flight of David, David over a united kingdom, the covenant with David, and David's sin and temple preparations that come after him. So a lot of points. We're going to try to, this is a lot of information. We're going to try to condense it, summarize it today. So let's get started. First of all, I want you to know that that the period of the judges has come to an end. Almost 400 years or so. come to an end, about more like late 300, high 300s. Samuel is a transitional figure. He's the last judge in Israel, and he's the first prophet. And he's going to, and remember I mentioned to you in Acts chapter 3 that it says, from Samuel on all the prophets prophesied and so forth. So that's where I'm getting that idea of he's the first prophet in terms of the, not the first time that prophecies ever happened, but the first prophet in the sense that once the monarchy's established, prophet and king go together. And then Saul becomes the first king. And we'll think more about Saul as we go on, but always in connection with David. And Saul, remember, is placed as king because the people have rejected the monarchy of God and want a king like the other nations. So that brings us to the coming of David. Now, Ruth really prepares us for David's coming. You remember, Ruth is that wonderful little book that occurs just after the book of Judges, and it's a book that's in the time period of the Judges, and so we find that what's happening in Ruth is very much a reflection of what's going on in the life of Israel at the time. One of the great things about it is this, though. We realize that there are good people in Israel, people of faith in Israel. Not good people because they're good morally. They're good morally because they're people of faith. They believe the promises of God. They've been made alive. And because of that, they live faithful lives. And Ruth and Boaz are two figures who are described as excellent people, worthy people, depending on your translation. The extended Stuyvesant version translates it worthy. At the end of her book, you get the David genealogy. And so David is cast for us before the book of Samuel, before we even encounter him, because in 1 Samuel we run into Samuel. Now, because we're going to jump today and look at David, and always David in relationship to Saul, because Saul we looked at the last time, I want you to think about Saul and David. I said to you that Saul is a king like the other nations. You remember, he was tall and handsome, and he was, you know, the guy that was going to take on the world, you know. And David is a, you know, short fella and so on. But described in 1 Samuel 13, 14 as a man after God's own heart. So externally, Saul is the man of the hour, but internally we might say that David is the man of the hour. And so we have two attempts. One here at an external version of an excellent king, man who stands a head taller than everybody else, and David, who stands a head taller than everybody else internally. And we're going to see how they both work out. Now, the difference, though, that I want to draw your attention to is in 1 Samuel 16, 13 through 14. And that difference is that the Spirit of God leaves Saul and comes to rest on David. In other words, Saul had been anointed king and the Spirit rested upon him. The Spirit leaves him and comes to reside on David. And in fact, an evil spirit takes up residence in Saul after that. And so the difference between the two of these men is very, very striking, and it's God's presence. God's presence in the one's life and not in the other. Now, I could say more about that, but I think I'm going to let that go for now, except to say this. Yeah, I'm going to say it. Okay, let's just think about this for a minute, because this is important. A lot of people will think, wait a minute, how is anyone saved in the Old Testament? Is it by obedience to the law, or what is it? That's wrong. Look, remember what I've tried to beat into your heads, and that is that Galatians 3 says that the gospel was preached to Abraham, and Abraham believed the promise of the gospel by faith. And therefore, if you believe the promises initially given to Abraham that were unfolded fully in Jesus Christ, and you have faith in that promise unfolded in Christ, then you are a son of Abraham because you have faith in the promise given to Abraham. So if you're saved in the Old Testament, you are saved in the same way a New Testament person is saved. by the Holy Spirit working in the life according to the promise of the gospel given at whatever stage in redemptive history it was given. Now, we talk about progressive revelation, which means that there's a progressive revealing of God's plan of redemption. It starts off minimally with Genesis 3:15, a promise given that there's going to be a redeemer come who's going to crush the head of the serpent, but the serpent's going to strike the heel of the Messiah. And then that unfolds. It unfolds throughout history until it climaxes in Jesus Christ. Here's the thing that you need to understand, though. The experience of the Old Testament saint is not up here. In other words, they experience God in a way that is consistent with the amount of revelation given at the moment. So, let's say the psalmist is here. Okay?
Where?
Midway up the line.
Okay,
midway up the ascent. And we say, and here's what we say. We often say, wow, the psalmist is so spiritual. I wish I could be like the psalmist. When in reality, because we live on this side of revelation, the side of fulfillment in Christ, our spiritual experience ought to be up here. It ought to start up here. Because more revelation has been given. And so to say, I wish I could attain the psalmist's spirituality is actually to go backward. We ought to begin where the psalmist ends in terms of his spiritual experience. So when you think about these Old Testament saints, it's not always going to, sometimes it's going to look like they're trundling along a bit, and they are. And sometimes it feels like we're trundling along and they're doing better than us. And that ought not to be the case, not in light of where we are in redemptive history. And yet, sometimes it feels that way because we share the same sinful nature that they were battling with. Okay? Does that make sense?
Yep.
Okay. All right. So what I want you to notice is, in this particular point, I want you to notice three comparisons with David, and it'll set up the type of person that David is. First of all, he's a man chosen by God upon whom God's Spirit rests. That's first. Secondly, David and Goliath. Great story. Wish we had way more time for this story. But you remember it. David's father says, hey, go and check on the boys, your brothers. He goes, and the Philistines are there, and they're battling with the Philistines, but they're not really battling because everything's come to a standstill. Goliath of Gath is their champion, and he's come out every day and challenged anyone in Israel and says, winner take all. You know, if I win, you know, I get all of you. If you win, you get all of us and all of our land and so on. And it's a standstill. Nobody's coming out, right? And so David says, what gives, man? And if you remember, this whole story is great. You know, he goes into Saul. He says, I'm going to be the man. And Saul says, let me give you the armor. And he's like, I don't think I can do this in this army. It's too big, you know. And so what's he do? He takes his slingshot, gets his five smooth stones from the river and puts them in his bag. And then he goes out to meet Goliath. And Goliath is all bent out of shape. He's like, what? You despise me that you come with a dog like this, you know? But this is it. This is the whole point of it. This is where David's victory comes to rest. David says in 1 Samuel 17:45, I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts whom you have defied. That is it. David says, I'm not coming to you for the honor of Saul. I'm not coming to you for my honor. I'm not coming to you for my advancement. I am bent out of shape because you have disrespected God.
Amen.
You know what I mean? Don't you love it? Now, it kind of makes the fire, you know, kindle in your bones, doesn't it? And you're looking for your Goliath. Don't! Because this is an unrepeatable event in redemptive history. You know, David is the second king in Israel, man after God's own heart. He's going to sit on the throne and receive the fourth unfolding of the covenant of grace. And he faces off with Goliath.
who is, again, a figure in redemptive history that's unrepeatable. You're not going to find her on Goliath. So don't, you know, I just think it's a mistake to begin to talk about Goliath moments and things like that. You know, did you have your Goliath moment? You know, that sort of thing. Now, I'm not saying there aren't lessons that we can learn. What I'm trying to get you to, the way I'm trying to get you to think is to get us away from thinking that the Bible is about me and where am I in the Bible, and think more along the lines of what's God doing to unfold the plan of redemption that I might rejoice in my life in Jesus Christ. Now, does that make sense? Anybody want to? Does that make sense? Yeah? Okay. So we can learn lessons about Goliath and David's battle. The first thing I think we can learn is this one.
Oh, can I just make a comment on the Goliath thing?
Yes.
Right. I think the reason that David and Jonathan's hearts were knit together is because they both were men of courage and they both had their opportunity to stand up for the Lord. And as men, we need to also be like them. And whatever God calls us to do, Jonathan, with his armor bearer, had fought that battle, climbed up. You know, perhaps the Lord will. So we need to be willing to step out of faith.
Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. I mean, I think, you know, we need, if I can take one lesson and boil it down from the David and Goliath story that we can learn and apply, is that our lives ought to be about God and about His glory. Right? I mean, am I living my life for and to the glory of God? Such that the decisions I make in life, I say, is this going to honor the God that I serve, or is this going to defy in some way the God that I serve? Right? And always be thinking about life in the context of the glory of God. Am I living it to His glory? Absolutely. So David, you see, so the first comparison is that he's a man chosen by God's Spirit, rests upon him. In this story, we learn that David is about God. He is a man who wants to honor God. And then the third comparison I want to make is the David and Jonathan comparison. I want you to notice that Jonathan is a wonderful man, like you mentioned. He is a man who understands to his father's absolute frustration. He is a man who understands that God has called David to this throne and not Saul and therefore Jonathan. You know, think about it. Jonathan could be very upset and angry that his father had the throne torn away from him. And humanly speaking, he could have tried to hold on to that throne, just like Saul. But Jonathan recognizes, and this is the thing, we're going to see this later, so just keep this in mind. Abner recognizes the same thing. Just keep that in mind. But here, Jonathan recognizes it and goes to David and says, David, we're friends. So let me ask you, will you enter into a covenant relationship with me and be kind to my family once you become king? And David says, of course I will. Of course I will. And this story unfolds. It's just a wonderful story. They cut this covenant between them. Jonathan helps David escape from his father, and David flees. And we'll come around to this story again. But this gives us the idea that we need to have of David, and that is that he's a faithful man. He's a faithful man to God's people. So here we get this idea in these three comparisons. God's Spirit rests upon him. David loves God and honors him. And David loves God's people and honors them. And so this is the kind of man. When we see what kind of man is David? Well, he's a man after God's own heart. Well, if you want to know what a man after God's own heart is, you know that it's someone who has the Spirit of God resting upon him, someone who loves God and loves neighbor. And so that's the idea. All right? Now, that takes us to the flight of David. The flight of David. David is now going to be pursued by Saul. David has a popularity that he did not seek. David has popularity that he did not try to promote. He has a growing reputation that he did not seek to build. And it's after the Goliath. And you know, and the people are shouting, right? You know, Saul has killed his thousands, but David has killed his 10,000s. Right? And the idea that, I don't think there was any insult to Saul, but I think they were recognizing greatness in David, even if they didn't know as of yet that this is the new anointed. Now, it's leaking out. It's getting out. And we'll see that as we go. But my point is this. Here's a lesson we can learn from this. I mean, obviously, Saul is an unrepeatable event in redemptive history. And in that sense, Saul should have bowed the knee to God and said, I recognize that the kingdom has been torn from me and that David is now the anointed. And then given the throne over to David. But that's not what he did. But here's a lesson here that we can learn despite the fact that this is an unrepeatable event in redemptive history. And it's this. When I recognize somebody with gifts that I could envy, or when I see someone and I see sin in them, a past sin that brought them to Christ, if I see any one of those things, the good or the bad, rather than seeing Christ first in that person, then I have the wrong pair of glasses on. Right? You see how that works. David is a man after God's own heart. The Spirit has come to rest upon him. Saul should have recognized that in him. Instead, Saul said, man, I wish I would have killed Goliath. If that's all I had to do to kill Goliath, right? You know, because here's the way people like that think. If all I had to do was honor God to kill Goliath, I'd have done it, you know? But you see, that kind of thinking will never think that thought at the moment most needed, because they're not interested in glorifying God. They're interested in glorifying themselves, right? And so David grows in his popularity, and this gets under the skin of Saul. And so Saul hates David, obviously. And why? He's a political threat. He's one blessed of God. He's his son Jonathan's close friend. And he's Samuel's ally now. For all, you can see why it is that Samuel, who sits as king, feels on the outs. Yeah, got one over here.
You mean Saul?
Yes, Saul. Did I say Samuel again?
Just a comment again. I think what you're pointing out here is good leadership versus poor leadership. As far as if we're living under the influence of the Holy Spirit, then we shouldn't be jealous or envious of a younger, talented leader coming up. We should embrace them. We should, you know, empower them, and because it's all about the kingdom. But a lot of times when you're in ministry or in leadership, you get threatened by that. And
yeah,
it's a shame. So to me, it's a check in our heart. Are you threatened? And maybe even more like Saul, who was buffing in the flesh.
Yeah, yeah. And you want to kind of keep that in check, because you know, it's if you're the leader of an organization, and you know you recognize somebody coming in who's gifted, right? You don't want to put yourself in Saul's position, right? You don't want to say, I'm Saul, and this is the new David. Like, right, that immediately puts you as the bad guy, right? So you can see how that part of it's redemptive history, unrepeatable. But the lesson is that you have to see God's work in the life of another person and appreciate it, right?
And think about it even in the context of ministry, churches, ministries. You know, God has risen up different ministries, different churches, and they're all part of the kingdom. And why don't we just honor each other and encourage, you know, I mean, there's guys here gifted, and God is blessed that I, you know, I'm thankful that they have their ministry here in Pittsburgh and are making an impact in the city of Pittsburgh. And we should come together and work together.
Yeah. Yeah, that's easy to say, right?
Yeah.
There's a lot more of...
Right.
Yeah.
It's a shame.
Yeah.
Isn't that because of our sinful nature?
Yeah.
We act like that.
Yep.
Because, I mean, Saul at one point was a great man. And like you say, the downfall is his jealousy of David, being younger and all the attributes that David had. But I think, like I said, I do is he couldn't do anything about it because it's all our sinful natures, you know, that we think of ourselves before God.
Yeah. You know... Yeah, I'm just going to pass it. Yes, very good. Anybody else?
The disciples said to Jesus that we saw somebody casting out demons in your name, and we forbade it.
Yep. Okay.
I have a little personal question. Would you apply that same thinking to Don?
I see Christ and Don.
Which one is really?
All.
Thank you, David.
All right. You know there's a slide coming next week, don't you? All right.
Be here, anyway. Be square.
That's right. All right, so what's David's perspective on this? David's perspective in Psalm 35:19 is... let me just read it. This is a Psalm of David, and Psalm 35:19. Let not those rejoice over me who are wrongfully my foes, and let not those wink the eye who hate me without cause. In other words, you know, here's David saying to Saul, I'm not a threat to you. So long as God has you on this throne, and God does not remove you, I am not a threat to you. And we'll see that. But you know, it's interesting, right? You can actually see this is the attitude of the early church in the first and second century, where they're trying to say to the Roman emperor, look, we're not a threat to you. We're your best citizens. As long as you don't tell us to do something that violates God's law, we'll be your best citizens. But once you tell us to violate God's law, then we're going to have to resist you. But up until that point, we are your allies. And this is the kind of thing that David is saying. Look, I'm your best citizen, man. And yet, you see how he's a threat. And so David flees to Nob. This is an interesting story. He flees to Nob. He takes the sword from the priest at Nob, that was Goliath's sword. There is a man there who is friendly with Saul. And David knows this is not good. And that man goes back, his name's Doeg. Doeg the dog. And Doeg the dog goes back. That's my the ESV version. Done. But Doeg carries the report back to Saul that David was at Nob, and then Saul kills the priest at Nob because David's there. That's how much David is hated by Saul. David is in the wilderness 10 to 12 years, wandering around, fleeing from Saul. During that time, this is the faithfulness of David. David spares Saul in 1 Samuel 24, spares his life. David, you know, and his men are hiding. And Saul's like, I gotta take a leak, you know, right? Goes into a cave, and David's men are like, Saul's out there, you know? And David, you know, he cuts the hem of Saul's. Can you imagine that? You contextualize that. You climb under the stall, you know? You know, you're cutting off the hem of the robe, you know? Right? You get outside, and he gets outside, and then you go outside, and you're like, "Who's this?" and Saul says, "You could have killed me. You could have killed me." And he almost—it's like he comes to his senses, for a while. And Samuel dies during this time, and for Samuel 25, and then in the next chapter, David spares Saul's life again. Saul is coming after David, and this time he's in the middle of an encampment, and David sneaks into the encampment and takes his staff and his bag, his jug, and then again says, "Hey, Saul, whose are these?" And, you know, again, oh, David, you know, you're a better man than I am. Comes to his senses. And Saul then dies shortly after that in a battle with the Philistines. And this interesting story, a man comes along and kills Saul at Saul's request, comes to David and says, David, you and I are tight now because I just killed Saul. And Saul says, kill this man. David says, kill this man because he's killed the Lord's anointed. David is a faithful man. And so then what happens is David comes to unite all Israel together. Just to give you a time perspective, from Sinai to David, about 450 years roughly. So that's what we're looking at. David rules in Hebron, right here. So there's Bethlehem, there's Jerusalem, here is Hebron. Here is the kingdom of David at the moment. In the north is the kingdom of Saul. David rules there for 5 years. In the north, Ish-bosheth, Saul's son, is ruling. David is ruling in the south. And Abner, Saul's cousin, Ish-bosheth's uncle, who was the military commander under Saul, he's really leading. Ish-bosheth really functions as a puppet king. Now what happens is, Israel suffers a defeat to David's Judah, to David's southern kingdom. And Abner, this is the funny thing, Abner says, he says to Ish-bosheth, shall I not do what God has promised to do, and that is deliver all Israel into the hand of David? And Ish-bosheth doesn't answer him a word. He doesn't know what to say. And Abner goes and meets with David and says, look, I'm going to, you know, this is what I mean. People knew that David was the anointed, but look how long Abner resisted handing over the kingdom to David. David was in Hebron 5 years. And after 5 years, and see, after Abner recognizes the handwriting on the wall, what does he do? He says, I'm going to go to David, and maybe David will give me the spot as military commander. Let's face it, he's an opportunist. Yes. Okay? He's not faithful to the covenant. He's an opportunist. And so Abner goes to give David, or to help David seek the kingdom, and they meet, and Joab, David's military commander, says, uh-oh, this is not going to be good. if Abner comes here, that means I'm going to have a competitor for my job. And so Joab kills Abner on his way home from that meeting. And so what does David do? David publicly, what's he doing? He publicly mourns Abner's death, because Abner is basically the de facto leader in the north. So he mourns Abner's death, and Ish-bosheth is assassinated at that time. And what does it do? It opens up this providential opportunity for the kingdom to unite under David. And that's exactly what happens. David, through those circumstances, comes to reign over a united kingdom. All Israel is his. A lot more to it, but that's the idea.
Who's the murderer of Ish-bosheth? Who murdered
him? I can't remember. Does anybody remember who murders Ish-bosheth? I can't remember.
Wasn't Abner, was it?
Because Abner was dead. And I
just read it. That was Absalom. He's got his hair caught in the tree.
They should have impeached
him. It's in chapter 4. It's in chapter 4, but I can't put my eye on it. Taking his noonday rest, and they came in the midst. The sons of Rimmon, the Berothite, the Rechab and Bana. Yeah, I should have had that on the tip of my Beerothite. The Beerothite.
It's where beer originally came from. Just saying. All right. Thank you, dog. All right. The covenant with David. The capital gets moved to Jerusalem. Philistines defeated, and the ark comes. David takes the ark and moves it into Jerusalem. Remember, there are two attempts at this. Why? Because they, if you remember, go back all the way back to 1 Samuel chapter 5, I think it was, where the Israelites lose the ark to the Philistines, and the Philistines put it on a cart and take it back home, and then they set it up in their temple, and Dagon falls over, and you know, his head and his hands break off, and they go, let's get rid of this thing. And so they put it on a cart, they put two horses on it, and they send it back. If the horses choose this way, then they know it's of God. If they choose the other way, it's not of God. And they choose the way that it is of God, and it makes its way back to Israel, and it comes to rest in Israel, but they don't move it. They just let it be. And they let it be for reasons that I'm not going to go into. But the point is that David comes, and he tries to move the ark to Jerusalem, and he puts it on a cart. And Uzzah reaches out to steady it, and boom, strikes him dead. And David's like, what? And he goes back to Jerusalem. He leaves the ark, and he says, God, I'm trying to do something good here. What gives? And God's like, hey, read your Bible. You know? And David opens it up and looks at Leviticus and says, the Levites are supposed to carry it with the acacia poles. And so they go back and they put the acacia poles in, the Levites carry it back, and David is so excited that he dances, woohoo, in front of the ark as it comes into Jerusalem. Right?
Dancing queen?
Oh, he, no! Can I just ask who has sympathy for me? Same three, Don. Same three. I'm not even gaining ground here. All right. Then it is David is king. God makes a covenant with David. And in 2 Samuel chapter 7, God cuts a covenant with David. This is the fourth unfolding of the covenant of grace. Remember, the first unfolding was that God preserves the stage of redemption with Noah. The second stage was that he calls out the first characters onto that stage, Abraham. Then he gives the promise to Abraham. What's the promise? Land, people, blessing to the nations. He makes them into a people. He brings them into the land. It is theirs to be a blessing. And the kingship is to be established. Now the king that is to come is going to be God's son. But there's a sense in which that is prefigured in Solomon. And we'll see that next time. We'll see that Solomon's got more wisdom than anybody else. The borders are expanding. This is a prefiguring of David's greater son, the Lord Jesus. So the Davidic kingdom, the Davidic covenant is cut here. It's the fourth administration of the covenant of grace. The borders are expanded under David. David continues to expand Israel's borders. Solomon's going to do it even more so. And I want you to see David's faithfulness. David says, after everything's settled, he says, is there anyone left in the house of Saul to whom I might show kindness? Why? Because of the covenant that he cut with Jonathan. And they say, yeah, actually there is. There's a guy by the name of Mephibosheth. And Mephibosheth was a boy at the time. And when Saul was fleeing for his life, this nurse scooped him up and ran with him. And fell, and both of his legs were broken, and apparently at the ankles or around that place, and they didn't heal right, and so he's lame in both legs, and he's hiding, and David says, bring him here, and he brings him, and Mephibosheth is given a spot at David's table. It is a beautiful picture of the covenant. He's a man who is in bitterness. He's a man who is in shame. He's adopted into the king's family and given a place at the king's table. It's a beautiful picture of redemption. It's a beautiful picture of the gospel.
Amen.
And so, it's a great picture of David's faithfulness. And then David's sin and temple preparation. Let me just get through this. David's sin is obviously in 2 Samuel 11 and 12. This is where he doesn't go out to war that one particular spring, stays back home, and he spies Bathsheba on the rooftop, and he says, "Gotta have her," and they have an adulterous affair, and she gets pregnant. He panics, and he tries to kill, and does kill, her husband, tells Joab, put her husband in the heat of the battle, and then draw back from him, and he does, and he's killed. And then what happens is, their baby together is in jeopardy of dying. David prays for the baby, and the baby ends up dying, and which is a wonderful lesson in prayer, but I'm just not going to rest there. And then Solomon is born to David and Bathsheba. But the point is, here's what I want to say to you. There's a turning point in David's life at this very point. And what is it? God says to David, because of this, the sword will never depart from your house. And that's in 2 Samuel 12:10. The sword will never depart from your house. Now, what does that mean? That means here are the struggles that David has afterwards. We saw the beautiful things. Now, all of a sudden, Ammon rapes Tamar. Absalom murders Ammon. Absalom flees to Geshur, and he's away for like 3 years. And then he returns, and he sows seeds of treason in David's kingdom for another 3. And then Absalom, sitting at the city gate, whispering in everybody's ear, telling them that David is not a good king, that he would make a much better one, rebels against David. And David then is forced to go into exile, and Absalom pursues him, and Joab kills Absalom. It's just, from that point on, it's just a heart-wrenching story. I would say this. David is a man after God's own heart, but David is not God. He is not the son who can redeem anyone. He needs to be redeemed from his own sin. So whether we pick a man who in the world's eyes is fit for the job, or whether we pick the most godly man we know, neither one of them can be a substitute for Christ.
Amen.
I think we need to hear that in today's sort of celebrity culture in the church. There's just a celebrity culture that has grown up in the church where we sort of have our own gurus, and that can't be, because the godliest man needs a redemption in Jesus Christ. So David reigns now over an unstable kingdom. He comes back. He reigns over an unstable kingdom. Here's the interesting thing is that in 2 Samuel 24, the instability of his kingdom, this is the interesting thing, is put forth by David because David takes a census of the kingdom. In other words, he numbers how many fighters do I have. All of a sudden, no longer is he trusting in the Lord. He's worried about how many men do I have. And the interesting thing is, just for those of you men who think about sovereignty, the sovereignty of God and stuff like this, in 1 Samuel 21, it's interesting. It says here, the Lord's anger burned against David, and he incited David to take a census of Israel. But if you go to 1 Chronicles 21, it says that Satan incited David to take a census of Israel. Now, how do you understand that? Well, you understand that in the sense that the writer of Samuel is saying ultimately it was God who did this. But if you come to a more penultimate reasoning, it was the evil one who caused him to do it. So you find this very thing in 2 Chronicles 18:18, where remember where Ahaz is going to die in battle, and God says to the heavenly host, how are we going to accomplish this? And one spirit comes forward and says, I'll put a lying spirit in the mouths of his prophets. And God says, so be it. And a lying spirit goes forth and is put into the mouths of his prophets, and he believes the lying, the king believes the lying spirit, goes into battle and is killed. So you could say, ultimately, a sovereign God stands behind this, or you could say an evil spirit was in the mouth of the prophet that caused him to do this.
It just gets back to the permissive will of God.
Yeah.
Yeah. Satan only operates under the permissive will of God.
That's right. Okay, so one thing I do want to mention is David repents. Amen. Psalm 51, David repents of that sin. The consequences remain, but David repents. And that's a beautiful psalm of repentance. And we must remember that. If he's a man after God's own heart, he does repent and believe the promises of God. It's a great psalm. And then David prepares the temple. In 1 Chronicles 22 through 29, David prepares for the temple. What I want you to notice is this. He gives the preparations to his son Solomon. Why? Because David is a man of blood, remember, and God is not going to permit him to build the temple. But notice what David says. David says, he commits to Solomon all the plans, but notice what he says at the end. After listing all the plans for all the temple, he says, verse 19, all this he, God, that is, made clear to me in writing from the hand of the Lord, all the work to be done according to the plan. In other words, all that David planned to do for the building of the temple came under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Nothing that David did was of his own creativity. He didn't sit down and say, I think I'm going to do this, you know. We need to understand that all that he did came from the Lord. This is, and there are implications of that, but we're going to go on. And then the king, like the son, he'll build it. And the king, like the son, is going to be Solomon. Solomon is a prefiguring of the Son of God who is to come. And we're going to see how he is the Old Testament, in the Old Testament imagery, the sort of the forecasting of Christ who is to come. It's a beautiful picture, and we'll see Solomon the next time. Okay, any questions? Don. Yeah.
You didn't mention the Witch of Endor. I don't know if you want to answer this now, but do you believe that that was Samuel who was brought up, or a demon impersonating Samuel?
I think probably it was Samuel, but I don't know.
Okay.
I don't have a hard sort of fast.
I know different reformed people do a different way.
Yeah, I don't know. Yeah. I mean, you know, Samuel seems all bent out of shape.
Right.
He doesn't seem excited about me.
Right.
Being called back. Yeah. Yeah, I don't know. Anybody else? Okay, let's pray. Father, thank you for this day, for the time you've given. Lord, bless us as we think about the unfolding plan of redemption. We ask that you'll bless us and strengthen us by your grace, that we might not only see the lessons in the Old Testament, but that we might see the way in which you're marching toward the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray these things in his name. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you.